We're going to begin today reading in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 2. We're going to read a proclamation that was sent out by Cyrus, king of Persia. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all His people, may His God be with you. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." I remember hearing the story about a group of guys that went on a hunting trip together. You know, one of those trips where you go and everybody kind of stays in the same cabin and they go hunt all day and they come back in the evening and they clean the deer that they've killed during the day, maybe have some for dinner, store the rest, etc. So this particular trip, the guys had split up in the morning. They went out in pairs to hunt for the day. And at the end of the day, one of the men came in, it was after dark. He comes staggering into the little cabin that they were all staying in. And he is exhausted. I mean, you can just tell he's just barely made it. And he's been dragging along an 8-point deer. His friends see him there and they look around and his buddy's not with him, the guy he went out hunting with that morning. And they said, "Where's Harry?" And they said, "Well, I think Harry had a stroke or something. He's about 2 miles back up the trail." He said, "What? Something's wrong with Harry? You mean you left Harry 2 miles up the trail and drug the deer back?" And he said, "Well, of course. I wasn't worried about anybody stealing Harry." Again, some of you will get that eventually before the lesson's over. Jamie, will you help them out if they don't? Okay. Can we have mixed up priorities? You think Harry's buddy had some mixed up priorities? That he was more concerned about a deer than his friend who lay helpless down on the trail? Having mixed up priorities can happen to everybody. And what we're going to focus on tonight is how mixed up priorities caused a house to be unfinished. Now, as we look at Ezra chapter 1, our lessons tonight is not from Ezra, but we've got to start there. The year 639 B.C. was a very, very important year in human history. For it's somewhere about that time that Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians, invades Babylon, as was predicted by the prophet Daniel, and takes over control of the Babylonian Empire. Now, Cyrus was different than a lot of other kings. Cyrus seems to have somewhat been religious in nature, though he would also do some things that we would not see as good and kind as well, just like any other human being. But he brought about a radical different political philosophy, I guess. The philosophy of the Babylonians was that when they would capture a foreign empire, when they would capture a city or a kingdom, they would take the best and the brightest of that particular kingdom, and the Babylonians would bring them back to Babylon. They would indoctrinate them in their philosophy and their society and make the best and brightest of that group a part of their political infrastructure. Okay, well, what are some examples of that in the Bible? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. All these Old Testament characters are going to be influenced by this Babylonian philosophy where you take the best and brightest, you bring to Babylon, indoctrinate them, put them in roles of government working for you. Another part of their philosophy was that they would conquer the gods, the false gods in most cases, except in the case of Israel. They would seek to conquer the gods of these nations. They would many times maybe destroy their temples, or what they would do at least is that they might take the valuable possessions, if it was a society that worshipped and bowed down, say, to Baal or some other false god, they would actually take the statue, or they might take the gold and silver and the possessions that were in the temple of that god, and they would take it back to Babylon. The idea being, if we control their god, if you will, and I use that in the little g sense, then we control the people. So if we've got their best and brightest young people, and we've got control of their God and all He possesses, we control them. And that was the Babylonian philosophy of politics. Well, when Cyrus came along, he reversed that. And what he did, one of the first things he did, is he sent out a decree that allowed a lot of these peoples who had, from all different nationalities, who had been taken captive to Babylon, he let them go back home. He not only let them go back home, but in many cases, he encouraged them to go back and rebuild their temples, and in many cases, financed the rebuilding of their temples. His philosophy seems to have been that instead of, you know, taking their, quote, gods and taking the possession from their temples to Babylon, let them go back, rebuild their temples, and then encourage them to pray to their God for Him. Okay, that's just a different philosophy of politics. I get all these people and all their gods on my side instead of just trying to possess them. And so what you read there in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 that we read just a few moments ago is just basically Ezra's summary of the Jewish version of that declaration or proclamation. If you go to the British Museum in London, England, you can find a little clay cylinder, oblong, kind of like a football, except flat on each end. And on that cylinder, you have a decree from Cyrus, and he talks about different things. He talks about the sins of Nabonidus and so forth, who had formerly ruled. But on that, he makes reference to these proclamations that he made, allowing people to go back home. He has written that down in his own records. So in other words, there is agreement between what Cyrus wrote on what is called the Cyrus Cylinder, that you can go see in London, and what's found in Ezra chapter 1. So, you have approximately 50,000 people who were Jews who leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. And that's really what's going on at the beginning of the book of Ezra. Now, in this group, you've got about 42,000 plus just of the people. You've got about 7,000 plus servants and I think 200 singers, but about 50,000 people go back. One of the first things they do is they take up a collection to start rebuilding the temple. Remember that by the time they start back, it's about 536 B.C. So remember way back in 586 B.C., okay, remember with B.C. we count downward, the numbers get lower, we're getting closer to our time. So in 586 B.C., the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and leveled the city. They destroyed the temple, they destroyed the palace, they destroyed the walls. Okay, in fact, that's what Nehemiah is about, the building of the wall. And so you have in Ezra and Nehemiah the successive rebuilding of the city. Ezra is dealing a lot with the efforts to rebuild the temple. And so remember, that's one of the things Cyrus wanted them to do. They wanted all these peoples to go back to their homelands and rebuild their temples. Well, as a part of that, as a part of God's providential work in history, the Jews got to do the same thing. So when these 50,000 people got back to Jerusalem and the surrounding area, they were led by their political leader, Zerubbabel, and they were led by their spiritual leader, Joshua, the high priest. And what they do is they start taking up a collection to rebuild the temple. Now remember, a lot of these 50,000 people, the people who had stayed behind, they're dirt poor, they have nothing. But the people who returned from captivity in Babylon, a lot of these probably had very high positions. They obviously had some money because they were able to accumulate over 1,100 pounds in gold. In modern terms, it would be worth today over $5 million in gold. They were able to accumulate 3 tons of silver. In today's terms, it would be worth over $500,000. So they put together a collection that in today's categories, today's equivalency on today's market, the gold and silver would have been worth $5.5 million. And with that, the book of Ezra tells us they began the process of rebuilding the temple of God. They cleared out some of the rubble. They put an altar to offer burnt offerings in place. They cleared out and began to lay the foundation of the temple. But then the Samaritans come into the picture. I believe it's in chapter 4 of Ezra. And the Samaritans decide to send a letter to the king. Now, something unfortunate has happened in the meantime. Cyrus died in battle, and a guy named Cambyses has now risen to the throne of the Persian Empire, because it's the Medes and Persians that took over the Babylonian Empire. And basically, they're complaining, you know, look at these people doing. They're trying to lead an uprising. They're rebuilding their city. And they're going, you know, you've got to stop them. So the end result is this new king stops the Israelites from building their temple. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. If you're visiting with us tonight, let me tell you what we've been doing. We've been looking at some lessons from the minor prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Now, the first nine that we've looked at so far are minor prophets who prophesied prior to the Babylonian captivity. They prophesied prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and all these Jews being taken out to Babylon. Now, what we're doing in the next few weeks is we're looking at Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These three prophets are all prophesying after the return from Babylonian captivity. Haggai and Zechariah work together. There's going to be a lot of overlap between the two books. They have the same purpose. Zechariah seems to have worked over a more extended period. His book is longer. But both Haggai and Zechariah are trying to accomplish the same thing. Now, Malachi is going to be, you know, 100 years later. And we'll talk about him more when we get to that Sunday night lesson. When we look at Haggai, let me give you the setting. The 50,000 have gone back. They've tried to rebuild the temple. Their enemies, the Samaritans and others, sent letters back to Babylon. The Persian king stopped the building of the temple. In the meantime, it is now 520 B.C., a very important year for the history of Israel. When we get to August of 520 B.C., it's some 15, 16 years since they started building the temple. They've been stopped for about 20 years. About 15 years. Okay, so about 16 years before that, they started building the temple. They had to stop, and so for 15 years they've done nothing. The altar's in place, the foundation was laid, but basically everything else was just like probably they found it when they returned from Babylon. They've become comfortable with an unbuilt house of God. They've gotten used to the rubble. They've got used to the situation. They've gone on with their lives. Their priorities have realigned because when they came back, their purpose in coming back was to rebuild the temple. But 16 years later, their priorities have changed. They've gotten used to the situation, and the house of God remains unbuilt and unfinished. So what God does is He raises up two prophets, one named Haggai and one named Zechariah. We don't know a lot about Haggai. We don't really know anything about his family and so forth. Ezra does mention him in chapters 5 and 6, and we'll go back and read that in just a few moments. Haggai has the word festival or feast in his name. Some believe that may indicate that he was born during one of the major Jewish festivals, but we really have no way of knowing that for sure. What is important for us as we look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, is that he is a prophet that God raised up to awaken the conscience, to reinvigorate the people, and to realign the priorities of the people of Israel. He is challenging them to finish the temple. So if you would, let's read just a little bit in chapter 1 of the book of Haggai. I'm going to start reading in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk or full. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages put into a purse with holes. And thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. And thus begins four prophetic declarations that span a four-month period. The first one is dated, they are pretty precise. Many believe it's dated August the 29th of the year 520 B.C. And the last of these declarations has been put by many at December the 18th of 520 B.C. And in that four-month period, you have these declarations that come forth from Haggai to the people, in which he's calling them to look at their lives and their priorities. And basically, they were making excuses. They were saying, you know, it's just not time yet. There's going to come a day when we're going to finish that temple. And I know it's been 16 years. And I know there's a new king on the throne. Okay? Because when Haggai begins his work, you're in the second year of the reign of Darius. Okay? So Cambyses is no longer on the throne. So you've got a change in power. That's a pretty opportune time to begin to work through the process of getting permission again. Because sometimes the next king wants to, you know, maybe try new things or change the philosophies of the guy before him. So it's an opportune time to do it. But you're in the second year of King Darius' reign, and still nothing's been done. And they're still saying, it's just not time yet. It's just not time yet. And so basically Haggai says, okay, you say it's not time yet to finish the house of God. Yet it seems to be time for you to finish your own houses. It seems to be time for you to take care of yourselves and your family. Why is it, he says, that it's time for you to live in your nice walled, paneled houses and God's house left undone? And the issue is not that God needs somewhere to live. You know, in Acts chapter 17, one of the points Paul makes is that God is not like us and that He needs a house made by human hands in which to live. Not building this so God can stay warm and in out of the weather. Here's why God wants them to do it. In verse 8, He says, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. We need to understand something. These people aren't quite like the ones who came before them. Remember, all the prophets that we've been talking about up to this point, not just the minor prophets, and again, remember, major and minor has nothing to do with their importance. It has to do with how long the books they wrote were. The minor prophets are shorter books, major prophets, longer books. But these prophets up to this point, you know, guys like Jeremiah, guys like Isaiah, all Obadiah and all these other prophets, they've been primarily speaking messages of warning and doom. If you don't change your ways, the punishment of God is coming. Whether they were warning Israel or Judah or Edom or some other foreign power like Nineveh, etc. And throughout all of those prophecies and messages, those prophets kept saying, but after God executes His judgment, there will be a remnant. Now, you may find something of interest. Look in chapter 1 of Haggai and verse 12. There it says, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. This is not the group, per se, that didn't heed the warnings. This is the remnant. This is the group that the first prophet said would come back and God would work through them and would restore Israel and restore the people. It's a people, some of them are carryovers. He seems to imply in the book that some of them remember the former temple. And when they build this temple under Zerubbabel, it's not going to have the same splendor and glory of the first temple. And that was hard for some of them to take because they remember how incredible the first one was. But for the most part, this is a new generation. Okay? And so a lot of time has passed. And this is a people that wants to restore their relationship with God. They're not the same people that got them into this mess. But their priorities seem to have gotten mixed up. They seem to have gotten comfortable. Maybe they were just scared and afraid and thought, hey, you know, we were stopped once, so you know we can't build the temple because we've been stopped. And God says, I want you to glorify me. Because the reality is, great things accomplished by God's people, those great things don't lie in what we do anyway. If God wants it to happen, it's going to happen. Nothing can stop it. And that's one of the philosophies of my life. I remember at times when folks would say, this can't be done, and this can't be done, and you can't do that, and you're not going to accomplish that, and this. And I said, but wait a minute. If God wants it to happen, you cannot stop it. And I cannot stop it. So let's get with it. And so the point was, they could build that temple. Sure, they had a roadblock in the way, because the devil doesn't take a day off. It's a battle, and he works and fights and labors every day. So he's always going to be raising up Samaritans to try to stop the work of God's people. But in the end, you look at story after story, example after example in the Bible. Those who stuck with it and kept trying, who were doing the will of God, what happened in the end? God made it happen, because you can't stop God. We may quit, we may be discouraged, but you can't stop God's will from being carried out in the world. And so he said, it's time to stop making excuses. It's time to start building. You know, I think a lot of us are kind of like the situation. I remember one of the congregations that we moved to. When we moved this particular congregation, somebody had left the house there to the congregation when she passed away. And that was going to be the preacher's home. And had also left some money, and so they were going to take that money and fix up the house. And we end up loving this house. I guess this is my favorite place I've ever lived. But what was interesting is, when they started the process of doing this house, they said, oh, we'll do the repairs. Okay, we got the money to buy the supplies, but the members will do the repairs. I mean, it was extensive. We're talking about tearing out sheetrock, redoing wiring, redoing cabinets. There wasn't much in the house that wasn't touched. This house was built in 1920. And I remember him talking to us on the phone after, you know, we'd made the decision, we were coming, so we got the house for him, we'd seen the house, and we're going to fix it ourselves. And for the first month or two, man, it went like gangbusters. Folks were taking time off, coming in the evening, coming in on Saturdays, and they were working to get that house built. But you know what happened after about 2 months? First of all, we were hired, so they already had us. But what was the other thing? They got tired. They had jobs, they had families, they had houses that needed work. And so what happened when we got there? There was an unfinished house. And so we remember 2.5 months living in this little bitty cramped apartment and running back and forth and trying to finish up that house. Now, the reason I mention that is that I can look at my life and I can see sometimes where Kirk did that. Where I started out something, I'm going to get this done. Man, I'm like gangbusters. I'm going to make this happen. And then a month or two into it, I got busy. I got tired. I got discouraged. I got my priorities somewhere else. And I didn't finish the job I'd set out to do. What Haggai did is he reminded these people, you made a commitment. You made a promise. You started a job and you didn't finish God's house. It's time to finish. Now, here's my question tonight. If God was to send a Haggai to us, if He was to send a Haggai to Kirk and Cindy and Katie and Hannah's house, or He were to send a Haggai to Columbia and to the congregations in Columbia, if He were to send a Haggai to the pulpit at the Graymere Church of Christ, or if He were to send a Haggai to the Lord's Church, what would He tell us is unfinished? We still got a few folks here who are charter members at Graymere, okay, over 50 years ago. But you all wonder if those original elders here at the beginning, if they stood in this pulpit and they commented on what they see today, what would they say? I think they would say, I see some wonderful things and some good things, and they would brag and be excited. But I wonder also if maybe they would say, you know, when we started, we dreamed of this. When we started, our mission was this. What happened? I wonder if Haggai went into some of our homes, would he say,
You know, when you got married, you said you were going to love each other till death do us part. What happened? Why didn't you finish that? Or might he say, you remember when your kids were born and you said, I'm going to raise them in a Christian home, in a Christian family, and we're going to set a godly example in front of them, and we're going to take them to worship services, and we're going to pray together, and we're going to read our Bibles together. Would Haggai say, what happened to that? You didn't finish what you started. Somewhere along the line in your family, Kirk, you became too consumed with other things. And the house of God that needed to be built in your home, you didn't get built. I wonder to how many elders and preachers and Bible class teachers and just folks in the congregation would he go to and say, you remember that work you started? Kirk, you remember when you started out preaching? Or you remember when so-and-so started out as an elder or started out as a Bible class teacher and you said, I'm going to do my best for God. I'm going to give it my all. And every day is going to be a labor for Him. But then somewhere down the line we got tired, or maybe we became discouraged, or maybe our priorities got a little stretched and disoriented. And would Haggai say, Kirk, why don't you preach like you used to? Why don't you do personal work like you used to? Or maybe you might say to some of us, you know, why don't we elder like you started out? Or a deacon, why don't you do your work like you started out? Why don't you give attention to your Bible class like you started out? My question is, how many unbuilt houses do we have in our spiritual lives? Things that we started out with gangbusters to do. And somewhere along the way, we became content with an altar and a foundation and some rocks piled along the side, when what God had in mind was something grand. The only thing that can limit what I can do in my life is my God. And if what I do is His will, then He can accomplish in my life things beyond my wildest imaginations. And basically what He said to these people, He said, you plant, but you don't have full crops. You eat, but you're not full. You make money, but you don't keep it. You put it in bags with holes in it. He said, you know why you don't have more? Because you won't trust Me. I'm ready. I'm waiting. My storehouses are full. I'm ready to do great things for you. Just start. What is it that God is ready to do in my family? What is it that God's ready to do in my Bible class? What is it that God's ready to do in my ministry? What is it that God's ready to do in the Graymere Church of Christ and the Columbia, Tennessee community that He's just waiting for us to get up and start building again? If we look over in Ezra, in Ezra chapter 5, it sums up the work of Haggai. It says, when the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. In chapter 6, verse 14, it says, and the elders of the Jews were successful building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. In 1939, the Nazis invaded Danzig, Poland. For some time, England had been threatening that they were going to go to war if the German war machine didn't pull back. Well, when the Nazis invaded Danzig, England had to make a choice. Were they going to put their money where their mouth was? Were they literally going to put their lives with their claims? Were they going to allow the Germans to continue to march across the European continent? Or were they going to stand and fight? The decision that they made in reaction to that invasion in August
of 1939 changed the course of not just European history, but world history, and affects us still to this day. In the same way, the decisions made by those people in Jerusalem, August through December of the year 520 BC, impacted Jewish history and biblical history. They rebuilt the temple that would later be refurbished by Herod and would be the very temple which would be marked with the presence of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would come to earth and visit Jerusalem with its rebuilt walls and its rebuilt and refurbished temple. Now, we may not think the decisions that we make on a Sunday night in the year 2007 are that grand. We may think, oh, it's not as big as a decision made in 1939 or a decision made in 520 BC. But how do we know that? How did all those folks know that the decisions they made today are the decisions not just made by the government of England to go to war, but the decisions of those folks in their homes? Hey, I'm going to go sign up. I'm going to fly an airplane. I'm going to take up guns. I'm going to do something to defend these people who cannot defend themselves. My point is, we have no idea what impact the decision we make tonight can have on our lives and the lives of others. I just want to challenge each of us to look at our own lives and say, what unfinished houses do I have? What unfinished business is there? Maybe you're here tonight and you believe in God. And you've been coming to worship services. Maybe you've been coming to Bible class. You've been coming on a regular basis. But you've never finished the house. You've never expressed your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, put on Christ and had your sins washed away and become a heart of His church. You've laid the foundation. You've come to the altar. But you hadn't finished the temple yet. What about the rest of us? Had we started out in our relationship with God only along the way to leave some things undone? I pray that tonight is the night we renew our commitment. Tonight is the night we gather together our soul, gold, silver, wood, and tools and renew our efforts to do great things for God. Never say never when the God of the universe is behind the building. He's ready to do great things. He's just waiting for somebody that'll take up a hammer. If you need to do so, please come as we stand and sing.